quotes on Matthew 5 through 8 once in a while, refer to Luke 6 if necessary. From now on, we're going to take most of our studies totally from 5 through 8. Here is the flow of the argument of Matthew 5, I'm sorry, not through 8, Matthew 5 through 7. The Beatitudes talk about the inner life of the disciple. This is his character. A non-disciple, a religious person who doesn't want to really be changed by Jesus, is simply pragmatic. Pragmatic people ask, does it work? If it gets me what I want, then I'll do it. A disciple asks, is it true? Is it God's will? Then I'll do it no matter what it costs. Discipleship never works unless when you say works, you mean accomplishes the will of God. But there is no guarantee that discipleship will make you rich, happy, healthy, just wise. After the Lord talks about the attitudes, the inner life of the disciple, then he goes on to interpret for them the law. Remember that he was talking to Jews who had kept their teeth on the law. But they had been taught the law as Pharisees and scribes understood it. Since the Pharisees and scribes were not so worried about the inner life of an individual, then the law applied to his external behavior, not to his inner character. After getting to the Beatitudes, the Lord then goes to the law and shows how the law is in fact related to the Beatitudes that the person inwardly wants to be right with God, and this is the way the law will affect his character, and that will produce the right behavior. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is not primarily moral. People can be moral without being spiritual. You're moral in the world's eyes if you do the right thing. But you're spiritual in God's eyes if you are the right kind of person. Understand the difference? A moral person can stop at a stop sign because he's afraid that a cop is there. A spiritual person will stop at the stop sign because he believes that a stop will be there. Tremendous difference between being moral. In the interpretation of the law, then in chapter 6, the Lord goes into an explanation of worship. The religious person wants to make sure that people see him at worship if they don't see him at religion. The spiritual person wants to worship God, and his primary concern is with his relationship with the Almighty. It has nothing to do with the opinion of other people. Then the Lord goes to wealth. The religious person thinks that wealth is an evidence of spirituality. The spiritual person thinks that wealth is simply to be used for God's glory. He's satisfied with whatever he has because he has the right relationship with God. So other things are important. Things are things. Then the Lord goes in chapter 7 to comments on relationships. If the disciple is really as in the attitudes described, that people have relationships based on godly character. The ungodly person is proud to the goal of division. And finally, the Lord comes to how you determine and practice the difference between the true disciple and the mere pretender, the religious or the real spiritual person. How do you respond to what the Lord did? Remember the final statement? Precise way of defining the Sermon on the Mount in three words is simply what? Disciples are different from the Jews, scribes and Pharisees. If you're not more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom. Different from the Gentiles. All these things the Gentiles do to be seen by men. Disciples are by whom? Christ. Any questions on that? Summary of the attitudes? How do the attitudes are? those eight line up very similar to the way the commandments are. Remember, I'm moving the Ten Commandments from Moses to walk down to the road. He's carrying two tablets of stone. Normally, picture the Ten Commandments, two different tablets. Numbers 1 through 4 have to do with our relationship with God. 5 through 10 have to do with our relationship with God. We have to have a right relationship with God in order to have a right relationship with him. We have to be right in order to be right. Beatitudes form two tablets, just like that, four on each side. Let me give you a quick preview. Don't try to write all of this down. We'll come back to it. They line up four on each side. The first four have a corresponding pair in the second four. If you are this way, then you will act this way. You have to be right in order to be right. So the first four have to do with the way we are, and the second four have to do with how that expresses itself in relationships. If we are right, we will relate right. We will act right. If we don't act right, it's because we aren't right. But the being right has to do with the relationship with God. It's not morality, it's spirituality. So you gotta have Christ change from the beginning. I would urge you, with all of my heart, to memorize the Beatitudes, to go over them and over them and over them. Study them in all scriptures, because it's eight simple statements about Jesus. It's a wealth of spiritual, emotional, and psychological instruction that is greater in practice than the total summation of everything that any psychologist or psychiatrist has ever learned about Jesus. In fact, there was a book that a psychiatrist called said that after a lifetime of practicing psychiatry, he found the words teaching the same thing on the more practical part of his patient, he could be able to study the emotions. That is not just enough. I let him in with all of my heart. Whenever you get out of sync spiritually, you feel far from God, or the ministry is going right, the family is going right, the life is going right, come back. It's a lifelong process, and I will praise you about your Christian community. You will find, probably in the first point, where your focus, your attitude, your direction of life is. Being a worker in your life, they will change inside you. And that's exactly what the Lord is. Who was he speaking to? He was thinking to disciples. Somebody thinks that there was a lot of people listening. That's true. There was a big crowd standing around. Probably the longer Jesus talked, the more the crowd gathered. You'll find both in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6 that both of the authors state that the Lord addressed himself to the disciples. He spent all night in prayer. From his large group of followers, even from the 12 who were called apostles. And it was to these that he primarily spoke. Like the teacher of the time, Jesus sat down and the student stood. It really saved a lot of energy on the teachers, but that's what he did. So the Lord took a seat, opened his mouth. And these were people who were called to him to appear in the house, and they had some idea of who he was. They had seen some of his miracles. John reports as he goes through the signs, the disciples saw and they believed. The disciples saw and they believed. The disciples had some kind of idea in terms of their message, meaning that Jesus was a Messiah. Jesus was destined. Now, if Jesus was the Messiah and he was supposed to reign, how do you recognize it here? How do you recognize it? God comes into the world as King, how is it going to happen? What does splendor look like? Solomon. Illustration. There is a man who is wealthy, wears beautiful clothes, has lots of, well, I don't know if he decided to marry, but he's solved it. How else? Okay, burning, bright, glory, like the Shekinah glory of God. Where God is, Jesus said, the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah is God's glory. How about Daniel 7? The Son of Man comes to the clouds. Wow. So everybody knew how to recognize the Messiah. The Messiah comes to the clouds. Power, might, love, esteem. Everybody knew that. There was also a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that didn't seem to die from that, right? That's Isaiah 53. So, when Jesus came, there was at least one son that said that he was the Messiah. The Messiah came, the Messiah came. I think there was going to be several ones that came from the baby. The disciples tried both of them to each other and looked and see if they could do the second one. They were trying to do it with the first. They wanted a king. Remember when Jesus spoke to the disciples about the divide, don't worry about it, Peter said, absolutely not, I'll take care of you. Don't worry, Jesus, what he wants to say. But you did not understand how Jesus could be the Messiah and all that stuff. So the disciples thought the king would be great. And if the king was great, what about his followers? So it would be very tempting if there was a lot of people saying, oh, Jesus is the Messiah. The Lord starts to teach them what it means to be his disciples. He starts out with a humble, grating statement. First, the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, for they are the ones who get the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to get the kingdom of God? I'm only going to talk about the word blessed one. It never changes at all. So get once and get one. Let me define what it means to be blessed. And then for the rest of the Beatitudes, we're going to go to the and talk about who is the Beatitude. I'm going to talk about its description of life. I'm going to talk about the reward that those people get. So, before we walk down, what does it mean? What does it look like? What does it result in? Let's talk about the word blessed. The Greek word is makarios, which doesn't occur a whole lot of other times in Scripture. It's not the Revelation. It's found there. But it's not really the book of Revelation. It's the account of the Beatitudes. And in the book of Revelation, it's the response of God for those who have died. They are blessed. That's unclear, because if they had been killed for Jesus, nobody else is going to keep their blessed. You're blessed if everything goes right in your life, right? You're blessed if you have, well, what do you think if you pray God bless us? All you need, God reigns in my life, I will be blessed. And what will that happen?
I think I'm
Good, and it's 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 good, and make flour out of it. But then they can't sell it on the market like that for bread. So before they make bread out of it, they put back into it a lot of the good stuff that they're selling. When you see it on the counter, this bread is made from flour. Rich flour is what it enriches. That is, the necessary things have been put back into it so that it's good. That's what the work of God is. God puts into your life the things that make it good. These people, blessed are the poor in spirit, have said, these are the people who are built by God. God's perspective, these are the ones who are built by God. That's why I said it's very good psychology. The purpose of psychology is to help people to find peace and contentment in themselves so that they have peace and peace. They'll never find peace. They've got to be found with God. These are the things that we need. Any questions on the work of God? I'll give you the test. It's once in the world. But the first bit of wealth that he talks about is poverty. How can you be enriched if you're poor? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let's talk about that. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? The Gospel of Luke, it says, blessed are those who are poor now. Let's talk about that. We all want to say that it's great. The age of which we belong in life, we like to continue to pursue the world and grow. And I think that's accurate. The reason that the godly perform when Jesus lived is because the ungodly is in control. When the ungodly is in control, the godly is very control. So the Lord can say very straightforward, and there is a godliness that is being offered. And it's a religion or a morality that will produce him. Even moral advocates of the United States. Average giving of evangelical Christians in the United States is 1%. Evangelicals are known for spiritual morality. But there is a spirituality that goes 1% of the 5%. Quote the one stewardship that says, look, my primary purpose of living is to make sure that the rest of the people. Therefore, I will give you their necessities and I will give them wealth. It is a voluntary poverty that comes with it. But poverty is no evidence of goodness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? That's the real thing. What does it mean to be poor? It's not connected. In fact, the word poor comes from the Greek word O-C-O-O-S. The pupos is another word for a person. The person who realizes he has nothing on his own. And if he has nothing on his own, poverty in spirit is the recognition that I have nothing in myself that is of any value to God or anybody else. In the words of the hymn writer, my hands are most important. Does that mean that you're all God, you certainly don't need grace for God to pay that debt. But the disciples are already saved. That's a good starting point for salvation. But we're starting off, it's my understanding, is that part of the Old Covenant, the disciples are just going to say, so that we're going to Pentecost and then we're going to far more. The Lord is saying that service for God also begins exactly that same thing. Where I recognize not only was it necessary for God to give me salvation, it was also necessary for God to give me anything that is to be of value to God and to the world on God's behalf. I have nothing. The opposite of the word poor or potokos is the word pukselos. What do you think the opposite of the word poor is? I told you, the disciples are different. This is really radical. The Lord Jesus is going to be as well, and he says, if you're ever going to be used by God, you've got to realize that you have to have an armor that you start to do. So you say, Mark, I'm going to be able to do it, but also to be open. Let's look at that character described in Scripture. Psalm 34:18. I'll have a bottle of water someplace. Thank you.
you may think that that is depressing, but I find that very encouraging because it tells me I don't have to do this. God is not dependent on that. I am totally dependent on that. It doesn't matter whether I'm smart or not, a good looking or ugly, bald or arrogant. What God chooses to do is totally up to you.
I'm sorry, I don't want to go on to the next one yet. I haven't talked about what the need is.
Blessed are the poor in spirit. What do they get? The kingdom. Poor in spirit are those who are not willing or not suing their old condition. They don't care. And when they subordinate that human desire, then God in his place gives involvement. And finally, we can think that certainly in the gates of blessing, there's a person who needs a certain righteousness, and there's a certain effect. We start out with the offer. The offer to wait the long of Christ, not only to be in it, but to possess it. We go to the whole family, and we're guaranteed to be in it.
If we are poor in spirit, then people may treat us like beggars. Isn't that fun? So the second of the Beatitudes says,
blessed are those who are poor. Let's define it, describe it, talk about it before. In spirit are those who receive, those who mourn. Feel like you feel your parents don't, your wife don't, and your husband don't, your dog don't. It's genuine hurt, emotional hurt.
is it that makes a child of God close to the Lord? Additional what? Let's summarize it in two headings. Sin. Disciple because of sin in the world. First sin is our own sin. I hate what I like. For example, the disciple follows the Jesus.
Sin. Also a warning for sin because we are not where we want to be for two reasons. Number one, because we still live in a sinful world. Number two, because we want the pleasures of heaven to simply go along with sin. Simply because we have environment, we have fear, Jesus is there, but world. Let's look at it.
quoted later on in the public life. The Messiah doesn't need the prophets to call him out of the vision. Jesus was back. He said, that's the kind of sin that I want. They weren't going to arrest me or even allow me to.